This night we want to offer you praise and worship worthy of your name. We are conscious that we join together with angels and archangels who perpetually offer you praise and yet who can sing of your holiness, who can grasp the wonder of your grace, the depth of your love, and the extent of your blessing. We would pray tonight that as we meet together in your name and as we open your word, that you will minister to everyone here, that the words that are spoken may become as bread and as food to feed us, that your word may be as a light shining on our path ahead of us. And we pray that your word may be to us as equipping to do every good work for you. And we ask this in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the anointed life. One thing becomes clear as you look at the scripture, and that is that there is a double promise in reference to the Holy Spirit. A promise about the Spirit dwelling within us, and also a promise about the Spirit resting upon us. And I want us to look at both aspects of that, if we may. I'd like to begin with the prayer of Jesus. It's found in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, and begins at verse 16. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." Quite frankly, I'm impressed with the prayers of Jesus. I mean, had I been praying this, I might have said, "And I will pray the Father, and hopefully he will give you another counselor." Or, "I will pray the Father, and perhaps he will give you another counselor." Jesus seemed to have no question in his mind at all about the fact that the prayer that he offered would move the hand of God. And so he said, "I will pray, and he will give." Had absolute certainty about it. Now, we might ask right off, what was the source of his certainty? Well, you might say, well, after all, he was the incarnate Son of God. He knew. Yes, but how did he know? Because he was very man of very man, as the Creed declares. He was God incarnate, but not in such a way as to destroy the fact that he was man. He wasn't God dressed up like a man. That's heresy. There were a group of Christians, and always have been. They were called docetics. They believed that Jesus only seemed to be human, that really he was God, and he just looked like a man. And the church said, absolutely not. He was a man. With all that that implies, sin accepted. And yet he said, "I will pray and he will give." He knew. How did he know? Well, because he knew the scripture, and from the scripture he discerned the mind and the purpose of the Father. Hold your finger in John 14, but go back to the Old Testament, book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Probably you're perfectly aware of the fact that God's dealing with the human race has been on the basis of two covenants. The first, or the old covenant, made with Abraham, renewed with Abraham's son Isaac and Jacob, then 400 years later with Moses, and then spoken of many times by the prophets. This is called the old covenant, or as we would refer to it today, the Old Testament. But in the old covenant and in the Old Testament, there are references to the fact that God was one day going to make a new covenant. We won't turn to it, but you could if you wished. It is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." And then it goes on to talk about the fact, this new covenant, "I will write my law on their hearts, no longer on tables of stone, but on their hearts." Now, Ezekiel also refers to this new covenant in chapter 36 of his prophecy. It begins in verse 26, and I have to break into the middle of the thought here. The prophet says, "A new heart I will give you, And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Let's stop right there. The Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel says, the day is coming when I'm going to take out of you your stony, hard, unresponsive heart of unbelief. And I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart that will be responsive to me, a believing, faithful heart. And verse 27 says, and I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, we don't have time to establish this, but it's a fact that the first covenant enunciated with Abraham centuries before was a covenant in which God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. The point of the covenant never changed as you move from the old covenant to the new. But the way in which it was worked out did change. Under the old covenant, it was a covenant of law over the heads of the people. Law written on stone. And it was a covenant in which the Lord said, do this and don't do that. It was a covenant accompanied by threats for disobedience and promises for obedience. But the Lord says, the day is coming when the covenant I'm going to make with you will be of an entirely different sort. Instead of law over your heads, I'm going to write it on your hearts. And I'm going to put my spirit within you, and my spirit will enable you to fulfill my will. Well, most of you know the difference between telling a person you've got to do something and the difference when a person does something because he wants to. All of us who have had children know that there are times when the children are being raised and are young when we tell them you've got to do it, whether you want to or not, or else. All right? We may threaten a little bit and we may offer some bribes for obedience, but we all recognize, or most recognize, that there comes an age, it varies with children, when you can no longer do that. There comes a point when you hope that they have internalized your instruction so that they will do because they want to what in fact you wanted them to do. Well, the same thing was true in God's dealing with the human race. He started out by putting them under law. The law was a perfect expression of the will of God. Nothing wrong with the law, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The law was good and perfect and holy. It expressed both the nature of God and His will for us. But have you ever noticed how ornery you become when somebody says to you, you've got to do something? I mean, there's just something about us, perverse actually, that responds to law in a bad way. You may never have wanted to do it until you are told that you can't. And then all of a sudden you want to. You see, such is the perverseness of human nature that that's the way we react to law. God knew that. And so He said the law was given to show us our need of a Savior. He said there was sin in the world long before there was law. But the law was given so that sin might be known to be sin. I mean, if there was no law saying you shall not drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong in doing it. The fact that you have a law defines the fact that it's wrong to go through a red light, or at least it's illegal. But that wouldn't be illegal if there was no law. Well, you see, God gave the law to reveal that sin is sin. Now, it didn't stop people from sinning. God knew that it wouldn't. What it did do is make them aware of the fact that they were sinning. That's why St. Paul says, so the law, by the law came the knowledge of sin. Or to look at it another way, the scripture of the New Testament tells us that God gave the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, by revealing our need. If you didn't know that you should not covet, St. Paul said, then you could go on coveting all over the place and not even know it was wrong. But God said, don't do it. And you do it. So you know that it's wrong. Well, the new covenant was to be law written on the heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So you see, Jesus knew the purpose of the Father on the basis of the Word, exactly the same way you and I know the purpose of the Father. And because he knew what the Father's intention and plan was, through the Word, he could pray with confidence. I want to say something to you about prayer. You will never be able to pray more confidently than your knowledge of God's purpose will allow. If you don't know what God wants and what he doesn't want, then you will not be able to pray with confidence. It's always, I hope, Lord, this is okay. Or if it isn't, I still want it. All right? But you can't pray confidently without knowing what the will of the Lord is. And that's why Jesus taught us when we pray to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. To pray the purpose of God. And Jesus did that, not once, but he did it over and over and over and over and over again. He prayed the purpose of God, and he had confidence. And here was one of those places. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Now, why another counselor? Well, because Jesus himself is described prophetically in the 9th chapter of Isaiah the prophet as the wonderful counselor. That marvelous passage, familiar to all who know and love Handel's Messiah, says, for unto us a child is born. Now, ladies, don't be offended, but there's nothing so remarkable about that. All right? Happens every day. For unto us a son is given. Nothing so remarkable about that. Roughly half the children born are sons. All right? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, nothing too remarkable about that. Prince Charles was born to be King of England. But the next thing says, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Think of that. A child who would be born, a son who would come into the world, who would be called Mighty God. No prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God. The whole idea would have been blasphemous. But you see, this is no ordinary son that's predicted more than 700 years before it was fulfilled. And what does it say about him? His name shall be Wonderful Counselor. Now, Jesus, in the next chapter, says to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, if he even stopped to catch a breath, I could imagine that the disciples would have jumped in and said, well, how in the world can it be to our advantage for you to go away? Well, I can think of a reason. He said, if I go not away, the counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you. I can think of a way. If Jesus had not departed the earth in the flesh, he would have been subject to the laws of space and time as we are, which means that if the Lord Jesus were with us here at Darien, he would not be with anybody else anywhere else. But by his Holy Spirit, he can be present everywhere at the same time. Now, so he says, I will pray the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. To be with you forever. This counselor is continually at your side. I don't have time to go into this tonight, but I just want to throw it out for a moment. The Holy Spirit was intended to be to us everything that Jesus was to his disciples. What was he? He was their teacher. So Jesus said, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. He will teach you all things. What else was he? He was their constant companion. For a brief period of 3.5 years. And so Jesus said, the Spirit will be with you forever. Imagine what it would be like if you had Jesus personally with you throughout your day. Every day. Imagine that when you awaken in the morning, there he is to consult about the day's plans. Imagine as you proceed through the day and sense a need, and you could turn at once to him for guidance, or for strength, or for encouragement, or for whatever else is needed. You'll get some idea of what the Holy Spirit is intended to be to us. He is another counselor, but one who will be with us forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Let there be no question about that which we speak. This is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, here's a point I need to just say a word about. Because the Holy Spirit is present in all parts of the world. The psalmist knew that and said, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I mean, there's no place you can go and escape the Spirit of God. He is everywhere present. But it is not true to say that he is in all people at all. The liturgy of our church says concerning the Holy Spirit that he is our Lord's first gift And that's right. He is given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are born again by the Spirit. The life of God is planted in their hearts. And what is the life of God? The Spirit. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. We say every Sunday of our lives, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. It's the Spirit of God that begets life in our hearts. That's why St. Paul said, you have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that in a bit. But the world does not know him. Does not know him. The Spirit is working in their lives and in ours long before we come to the point of knowing him. But the fact remains, the world does not know him. There is an absolute and total difference between a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and one who is not. Now, that difference is not that one is kind and the other is ugly, or that one is educated and the other is ignorant, or that one is polite and the other is impudent. It's none of those things. The difference is a difference that can be seen by the eye of God alone. It cannot be seen by the eye of man. So you could not look at a person and tell by looking at them whether or not the Holy Spirit was present in their life. But having said that, the Spirit's presence is intended to manifest itself in certain gifts and certain fruit. So, although you and I have not been appointed judges, we have been appointed fruit inspectors. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. All right? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be, listen, in you. In you. Are you aware of the fact that in the Acts of the Apostles it says so very clearly that God does not dwell in temples made with hands? Now, this is a very nice little church. I love it. Modest, but I still love it. And it's consecrated to the worship of the Lord. But tonight, when this meeting is over and all of us go home and the doors are locked and the lights are turned out, God isn't any more present in here than he is in the street outside of here. Because God hates to hang around empty buildings. In fact, the reason why he's here is because we are. He said, if even two of you get together, I'm going to sneak up on you. Well, that's not exactly what he said. But that's the idea. The fact of the matter is, the apostle says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The teaching of the New Testament is that God's tabernacle or temple on earth is not buildings made with hands, but rather the hearts and lives of believing people. Where is God? He is within us through his indwelling Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit within. Now, I want to spend a moment or two on how the Spirit comes within. I'm particularly interested in a statement of Jesus in John chapter 7. This was the last day of the great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the most colorful feasts of the Jews. And on this last day of the feast, great earthen jars were used outside the temple as part of the ritual of the day. And they were poured out on the ground, these great earthen jars of water. One can imagine that Jesus is standing perhaps in the far distant corner of the courtyard. Vast crowds, because the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three feasts that, according to Jewish law, all able-bodied males within reasonable distance were expected to go to Jerusalem. The city was always crowded at the Passover. It was always crowded at the Feast of Pentecost. And it was always crowded at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, I'm glad he used that metaphor, thirst, because it's something all of us understand. I don't suppose any of you have ever thirsted unto death. That is, thirsted to the point where your life was actually threatened. But all of us understand what it means to thirst. It means that you become inwardly aware of a need. As a matter of fact, it is a need for something you cannot get along without. And to assuage that thirst, something has to be received within you in order to do it. You can thirst and be in the presence of that which would satisfy that thirst, but unless you receive it into yourself, it will not quench your thirst. Well, now, the Bible uses that metaphor many, many times in the 42nd Psalm, don't bother to turn to it. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Then again in the 63rd Psalm, we have the same picture. O my God, thou art my God, I seek thee, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. So Jesus said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Get the picture. See him standing over there with the temple ritual going up, with the pouring out of great earthen jars of water on the pavement. And he says to the crowds, if any of you thirst, come to me. Now, this is an if statement. There are many things in the Bible that are like this. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you seek me, you will surely find me, if you search for me with your whole heart. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and will confess their sins and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. That's an if statement. Scores of them throughout the scriptures. God says, I will do this if you do that. Jesus said, if you thirst, well then come to me. If you don't thirst, presumably, you would never come. Someone who does not thirst would never receive the water of life. If you have no need, then God has absolutely nothing for you. He has nothing for the man or the woman who has no need for him. You see, God's dealings with us begin experientially on the basis of need. You'll never experience God until you are aware of a need in your own life. That's where it starts. It's a little like Alcoholics Anonymous. I am told that they say to the people, there is absolutely nothing we can do for you until you say, I am an alcoholic. It starts with the acknowledgement of a need. If you cannot acknowledge that, well then there's nothing for you. God has nothing for the person who has no needs. It starts that way. And this is a very important thing to understand. What sense does it make to talk about being saved if you don't even know you're lost? What sense is the good news if you've never heard the bad news? You see. It starts with this awareness existentially of an inward need. Now that need is of an infinite variety of kinds. It may be a need for meaning in your life. All meaning has gone out of it. It may be a need for forgiveness. You feel polluted. And it may be that maybe the need or something else. It may be a need for guidance. You may be driven to the end of your own rope and you reach out because you've got a need for some kind of anchor in the universe. Some kind of lodestar to guide you or something. You see, the need may not be differentiated and would not be the same for every person, but it starts with a need because that is what makes you move toward God. So Jesus said, if anyone thirst. Now, let's assume you recognize your thirst or that you do have a need. You have to know what to do about it. Jesus said, let him come to me. Now, that's an extraordinary statement. No prophet in Israel ever talked that way. The prophets in Israel said, turn to the Lord and he will heal you. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Did you know that Jesus claimed the ability to satisfy the deepest thirst of the human heart? He said, are you thirsty? I am the water of life. He claimed the power to satisfy the deepest hunger of the human heart. Are you hungry? I am the bread which came down from heaven. And so Jesus, you have to know what to do with your thirst. Jesus said, come to me with it. But you see, that's not all either, because I believe you could stand by a fresh flowing stream of pure cold water and die of thirst. Because being in the presence of a banquet does not satisfy your hunger. You must eat. You must drink. And that's why Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What does it mean to drink? It means to take into yourself, to receive into yourself. In John's Gospel chapter 1, John, speaking about Jesus, said that he came to his own people and his own people received him not. But to as many as received him and believed on his name, to them gave he the power to become children of God. How do you become a child of God? Well, that passage says, by believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just believing. You could believe in Jesus as you might believe in Napoleon. So far as I know, that will do nothing for you. All right? It's not simply believing that there was a historical figure by the name of Jesus, but it's believing and receiving him into your life. That's what it is. Do you remember that marvelous passage in Revelation chapter 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Holman Hunt has done a marvelous painting of that. It hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, as most of you know. Shows a picture of Jesus standing knocking on the door of a vine-covered cottage. As you look at it, you can see that vines have begun to overgrow the door. Apparently, it's never been opened. As you look more carefully, you discover there's no doorknob. There's no latch or of any kind on the outside of the door. Because you see, Holman Hunt correctly grasped the meaning of that verse. It pictures Jesus standing outside the door of the church or outside the door of our lives, seeking entrance. Now, stop right there for a moment. Imagine the condescension of the Son of God to stand outside our lives until he's invited in. Why, he could huff and puff and blow the door down. But that's one thing he will never do. Jesus will never come into your life until you invite him. And even when you invite him, he only goes as far as you welcome him. If you open him the door, well, he'll come into the hallway and he'll stand there and he'll stay there forever until you yield to him the living room. He'll stay there until you yield to him the next room. He only goes as far as you invite him. But what was it he said? If you hear my voice. There's another one of those ifs. And open the door, then I will come in and sup with you. What is the kind of fellowship pictured between the eternal God and his people? Well, interestingly enough, it's like sitting down to a kitchen table over coffee. That's the kind of fellowship our God wants with us. An intimacy and a familiarity as a God. Now, I know he's the eternal God. I know that angels perpetually sing holy, holy, holy to him. But I want to tell you something. He wants to come so close to you as to dwell in your heart and life. He doesn't want to stay out there in the heavens. He's come nigh unto us in Jesus Christ. He will fill our lives through his Holy Spirit. That's what it says. But that's not all. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I wonder if you get the double motion here. It's receiving something in by drinking. But then there's something flowing out. And here, Jesus said, rivers of living water. Now, that has always perplexed me. I mean, can you drink enough in for rivers to flow out? There's a strange alchemy of the Spirit that when we begin to receive him into our lives and yield to him, then he begins to flow out of our lives. And you never can account for all the wonderful things he does, because it's far greater than what you've received in. That's why there's always mystery in the operation of the Holy Spirit in connection with our lives. When we open to him, and when we yield the channel of our life to him, then he begins to flow out. Now, what's that dreadful thing that you get by eating too much butter and good things? Oh, cholesterol, that's it. Cholesterol. Never can remember it because, all right, I don't even know what it is, but it's something horrible that cakes the inside of your blood vessels, all right? And they get smaller and smaller and smaller. When they get too small, that's it, all right? Now, there is such a thing as spiritual cholesterol. You see, we're talking about having received the Spirit by drinking in. How? By believing him. By receiving him. But then the Spirit intends to flow out of us. Overflow. Don't complain about the deadness of your church. You're supposed to be an artesian well of living water pouring out of you wherever you're going, just all over the place. A fountain in a dry place. Some of you have heard this story. It, to me, was a very graphic illustration, and I'll never forget it as long as I live, I'm sure. A few years ago, I was invited by Bishop Hassan to Kanatofti, It took me 3 months to learn how to pronounce his name. The Bishop of Iran, to come to that land and preach a series of missions around the country in different places. And I went. One day, in flying from Tehran down to Isfahan, and we were going over endless desert. I mean, the place is just endless desert. Not even any roads in lots of it. Just seems like endless wastes of trackless sands. But I saw in the distance a black spot. And as we got closer, the spot got bigger and bigger. And when I got close enough, I found it to be exactly square. I asked the flight attendant, I said, "What's that?" And she said, it's an experiment of our government. And I said, "Well, what is it?" Well, she said, our government was drilling for oil in the desert and struck water, an artesian well of water. And they decided to experiment with it. And so they took pipes and laid them on top of the sand, just like this, for 640 acres, which is exactly 1 square mile, just like this. And then they turned on the water. Didn't have to pump it, because it was flowing. And it said, just a very fine spray, that's all. Not a torrent, just a very fine misty spray over 1 square mile of sand. Then she became more excited as she began to describe it. She said, you know what? They didn't plant any seeds. But in less than a month, little shoots began to come up among the sands, the grains of sand. And nothing was done to tend it or anything. But before long, it was 1 square mile of verdant growth right in the middle of the desert. What made the difference? What made the difference? Just water, that's all. Now, what is this water of life Jesus is talking about? Look at it. He said, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Holy Spirit. Let's be very clear. What is it that God promises? He says, I promise you the water of life. And what is that? That's none other than the Holy Spirit of God, filling our lives and then overflowing our lives. So you see, there's a double motion here. There's the water received in, the Spirit received. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him, then the Spirit comes and resides in our hearts and lives. And then as we move in yieldedness, the Spirit begins to flow out to accomplish His work and His purpose. Now, it's quite possible, frankly, to have received the Spirit and yet the Spirit not manifest Himself in any way. I mean, that's quite possible. Because, you see, we dam up all of the places where the Spirit would overflow. And the Spirit-filled life, I need to say a word about that for a moment, lest there be a confusion. There are not two kinds of Christians in the world, ordinary Christians and Spirit-filled Christians. Let me say that again. There are not two kinds of Christians in the world, ordinary and Spirit-filled. Because if you're a Christian at all, the Holy Spirit is in your life. John tells us that God does not give His Spirit by measure. I used to think, before I knew anything about this, I had very strong opinions on the subject, that the differences among Christians in terms of their effectiveness could be measured by the fact that some people had more of the Holy Spirit than other people did. I mean, that just seemed reasonable to me. Some people had more of the Spirit. And that's why some people's Christian lives are far more effective than others. I now know that that is not true. I used to call that the pot theory. All of us, you and me, are clay pots, all right? Some more elegant than others. And some are filled, I thought, that much, and some are filled that much, and maybe a few are filled to the top, and maybe a couple overflow, not many, all right? That was my image of the Spirit-filled life for a while. I now see that that's totally erroneous. It's not a pot, it's a pipe. It's like a water faucet. The water is there. It flows when it's turned on to flow and allowed to flow. If you are a Christian, you could not receive, nor do you need, more of the Holy Spirit than you now possess. And the differences among Christians is not to be measured in how much of the Spirit they have, but listen, but how much of them the Spirit has. There's the difference. You see, some people are more yielded to the Spirit than others are, and therefore the Spirit can flow out of their lives with less impedance. And that's the difference. Now, what is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit can be looked at and described from a number of perspectives. One way of looking at it is the release of the Holy Spirit that is already present within you. It's very easy to show on the pages of the New Testament that the disciples received the Holy Spirit on Easter night. That's what it says, John chapter 20. And yet, 40 days later, well, let's look at it, all right? Why do I have to tell you? I may as well just point it out, and you can see it with your own eyes. Chapter 20, here we find Jesus on Easter night, all right? This is the night of the day of the resurrection. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now this was on Easter night. What happened to the disciples that night? Well, to use John's terminology, they were born again. That's when the Holy Spirit came into their lives as an indwelling presence. If we had time, we could look at the fact that the New Testament teaches that nobody can be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. Also, it makes it very clear that it was necessary for Jesus to die and be raised from the dead in order for that new relationship with God to occur. So when you're reading about Peter and Andrew and Philip and John and Bartholomew and Thomas on the pages of the Gospels, you're not reading about Christian disciples. Not yet. Those are Jewish disciples of a Messiah, of their Messiah. They're not Christians yet in the New Testament sense, where the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells them. That is a peculiarly New Testament teaching. That has to do, as Ezekiel says, with the New Covenant. All right. He prayed for them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit on Easter night." Now come with me 40 days later. 40 days later. The last chapter of Luke. Luke 24. Here we find Jesus and 11 of his disciples standing on the Mount of Olives. These are almost his last words to his disciples. Verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Psalms is the longest of the book, of the section called the writings. Jesus is saying, everything written about me in what we call the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now that's a pretty good summary of the gospel. He said, it's written in the scriptures, all these things. Verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." Now look at 49 carefully. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." The promise of my Father upon you. "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now look at that. Jesus said, "Behold, I will send the promise of my Father." He doesn't tell them what the promise is. He does say that it seems to have something to do with power, because he said, "Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now what is the promise of the Father? Well, back in Joel chapter 2, again, let me just read it to you. Don't bother to turn to it. I'm only going to be there just a moment. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 9. "And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men dream dreams, your young men see visions. Even upon men servants and manservants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Notice the promise of the Father is, the day is coming when I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. And so Jesus said, wait until the promise of the Father, until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, most of you know, I think, that Acts was written by St. Luke, the same one who wrote the third gospel. The gospel of Luke ends with Jesus at this point ascending and returning to the Father. The Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension and moves on for a period of about 30 years in the history of the early church. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To them, that is to his disciples, Jesus presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. There it is again. But this time, he tells them what the promise is. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. In other words, this is something I've talked to you about. For John baptized with water, but before many days, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Is it not clear that the promise of the Father referred to in verse 4 is identified by Jesus with the words baptized in the Spirit in verse 5? Now, what does that mean? Two verses later, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus had called them to be witnesses. We read about that in Luke. But he says, you're not ready yet. You're not ready yet. You got to wait for something. There's something you don't have. Now, think of it for a moment. Those disciples had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They walked up and down those dusty roads with him. They were there the day he got in the little boat and talked to them from the sea. They were there the day he taught the multitudes on the mountainside. They were even there at his crucifixion, although at a discreet distance. And they talked to him after he arose from the dead for a period of 40 days. They knew who he was. I mean, they were convinced now. And yet, Jesus said, you're still not ready. I want you to minister, to go into all the world, as a matter of fact, but not yet. There's something you don't have. What was it? Well, apparently, they just didn't have the power to do the job. Knowledge they had, experience, firsthand experience like you and I have not had. They were instructed by Jesus in the flesh. And yet, with all of that advantage, there was something they didn't have. You see, they didn't have the power to do it. They didn't have the power to do it. That's the problem. One thing is very clear in the Bible, and listen carefully to me, and that is that God's work can only be done by God's power. The works of the flesh, Scripture says, cannot accomplish the purpose of God. Can't do it. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Those are the words. And because of that, you see, Jesus said, you're not ready. Wait until you receive the promise of the Father, which is the baptism in the Spirit. At that point, then the Spirit will be poured out upon you. You see, the Holy Spirit was already within them since Easter day. Notice Jesus was saying that to people who already had the Holy Spirit. Whatever the baptism in the Spirit is, it's not the same thing as receiving the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit, but they lacked the anointing of the Spirit upon them to do the job that God had called them to do. Now, right here, I want to say that this is not strange to Episcopalians. Our church has taught this since it came into existence. We call it the apostolic rite of confirmation. What is confirmation? Well, the bishop comes and lays hands upon the candidates and prays for them. What does he pray? That they will receive the Holy Spirit? Not at all. Not at all. It is assumed they already are. And that teaching is clearly established in the Scripture and in the prayer book. What he prays is that they will receive the strengthening gifts of the Holy Spirit so as to minister, so as to accomplish. Years ago, I knelt in the presence of a bishop in a large company of people, And the bishop laid hands on me and prayed for me, and I emerged a deacon. About 1 year later, I knelt before the same bishop. He prayed for me, and I emerged a priest. But years before that, either one of those two events, I knelt before the same bishop, and he laid hands on me and prayed for me, and I was confirmed. In all three cases, exactly the same two things happened: the laying on of hands and prayers. What is confirmation? It is lay ordination to the universal priesthood of Jesus Christ. Laying on of hands and prayers. And it recognizes the need for the power of the Spirit in order to even live the Christian life. You can't. The Christian life isn't difficult. It's impossible. You can't any more live the Christian life by your own strength than anything in the world. And you certainly can do nothing by way of ministry apart from the power of God's Holy Spirit resting on you. Now, that isn't that you can't do something. You see, the power of the flesh can accomplish a lot of things. What it can't accomplish are God's things. You can entertain people. You can even instruct them. You can even inspire them. But what you can't do is change them. Only the Spirit of God has the power to get inside another person and change them. And ministry that has that degree of power is because of the Holy Spirit resting on the anointed servant of God. Now, think of the Apostle Paul. Where was he converted? Well, on the road to Damascus. Yes, that's right. And he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Years later, Paul said, nobody can call Jesus Lord except the Holy Spirit enable him. And Jesus was called Lord on the road to Damascus. And yet, three days later, an obscure disciple by the name of Ananias, by the way, he was not a bishop, laid hands, so far as I know, laid hands upon Paul, and the Holy Spirit empowered him for the ministry that he had come to do. Consider the experience, finally, of Jesus himself. Jesus, the Bible teaches and the creeds declare, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to be born again. He was born the first time by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was God incarnate, God enfleshed. That's the faith of the church. For us and for our salvation, he became incarnate by the Virgin Mary and was made man. And yet, when he was 30 years old, he came out to hear John preach, went down into the waters of the Jordan, and came up. What happened when he came up? Scripture says, the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended on him as a dove. Well, what does that mean? Well, Peter explains it all in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Peter is speaking to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And he says, Corny, you know how Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit with power. Even Jesus didn't begin his ministry until he was anointed by God's Holy Spirit. Do you know that in Hebrew, the word for anointed one is Messiah? Do you know that in Greek, the word for anointed one is Christos, from which we get the word Christ? Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. When you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, you're saying, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, because that's what the word Christ means. Listen, if Christ means anointed one, what do you think the word Christian means? I'll tell you what it means. It means anointed ones. And the miracle of the new covenant is that you and I can receive the very same anointing that Jesus himself received. And thereby can do, as Jesus said, greater things than he did. And our church has recognized that for generations, although we've forgotten it. We still go through the motions, but we've forgotten what they were for. What they were for was the empowering of God's people to serve him. That's what it's for. Confirmation has nothing to do with joining the church. Nothing at all. And our church has descended to a puberty rite. It's a graduation from Sunday school, and thank God it's over. All right. And we go through it, and nothing happens to people. And yet we devise a theology to tell how wonderful it all is. It's terribly important, you know. This is one of the most wonderful things that will ever happen to you. Of course, it makes absolutely no difference in your life. And we devise a whole theology to justify why something wonderful can happen and that doesn't make any difference. What's the difference that doesn't make a difference? I want to tell you something about confirmation in the Episcopal Church. It's a charade. In much of the time, a charade. Dreadful charade. Ever remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? A very vain emperor. And his tailor said, I'll teach him a lesson. And it was a great occasion of state coming. And he picked out very rich material and was going to make magnificent garments and so forth. And so all the time the tailor was working on the garments, some people would come in and admire them, and he'd hold them up for them. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And they would say, oh, yes, that's so wonderful. And they would admire it and so forth. And the day came for the great parade, and in walks the emperor in his shorts. Right? And gradually these garments are laid on him one at a time. Of course, there's nothing there, but everybody pretends. Everyone pretends because they don't dare say anything because, I mean, after all, everybody seems to think something wonderful is going on. It's got to be me. All right? Maybe it's my eyes or something. I can't seem to see anything, but I'll go along with it. Why, those are beautiful garments that you're wearing. Wonderful garments. I'm so impressed. And so the parade starts, and the emperor starts marching down the main street of town, and everybody, you know, isn't he splendidly clothed today? Until a little child says, there isn't a thread on him. The guy's stark naked. And that blows the myth. You see. And then other people recognize, you know, that's a terrible, we've gone along with it. I want to tell you something. That's what's happened to confirmation in the Episcopal Church. Not only in our church, but in lots of churches. Charade, an empty performance, a ritual, meaning absolutely zero. Less than zero. A zero with the rim rubbed out. May I tell you about a confirmation in this church? It was the last one we had at this church. It was now 4 or 5 years ago. It was the last time we were able to have it in this church. I remember it vividly. There were 288 people in the procession. I remember that exact number. We processed into this church, and we processed into an absolutely empty church. There wasn't a soul in here except the organist who piped us in. All right? When we got in here, filled the whole church. Absolutely filled the church. And I remember so well, the bishop sat right there, and he started, never been faced with anything like this before. He started the service, and we came time for the actual confirming. And he confirmed a number, and I was standing right here because I was holding the cards with their names. And I could see tears streaming down his face, and he was sobbing. And you could tell it. I mean, you could hear it in his voice. Finally, he just couldn't control himself. And he put his hands and just sobbed, and his shoulders shook. It was an embarrassing moment, you know. But after a few minutes, he recovered his composure and went on and confirmed more. It happened a second time. And then he confirmed more, and it happened a third time. The third time, he said, I don't understand this. It's very clear to me that when I lay hands on these people, something is happening to them. I know it. They know it. Everybody knows it. If I had 2 or 3 confirmations like this, he said, my whole episcopate would have been different. After the thing was over and the reception, I went with him down to my office where he'd left his coat and things. And I stood up, and he sat down. I mean, the bishop never sat down. You know, he was always anxious to leave as soon as he could after the thing was over. But he sat down. So I sat down. He said, Terry, tell me about this. What is this? And why doesn't it happen all the time? I said, Bishop, I can't answer that question, but I can tell you what we're doing and what we say. I said, we told these people, most of them were adults, I might say, maybe about 40 of them, were young people, but most of them were adults. I said, Bishop, we told them that this was the day they were signing on for a life of service. That they were saved to serve, not just to escape hell. And we have told them, the younger ones, that this may very well be the first adult decision they ever make in their whole life. And I told the congregation, parents, you cannot possibly decide whether or not these children are to be confirmed. That is not your job to do that. And I can't decide it either. This is something they must decide. And so they were prepared. I said, when these people came today to be prayed for and to receive the laying on of hands, they expected God to do something. And he did, you see. And I said, there weren't many family members here because there wasn't any room for them. They're home praying. And that's what happened. Paul says, how can a person receive something if he doesn't know about it? How can he know unless he's told? How can he be told unless someone sends him? And then he said, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. I want to tell you something. It's the promise of God that you can have the Holy Spirit in your life, in it. And you can have the Holy Spirit resting upon you in anointing power. Yes, you can. And I have to say that the ministry cannot be done without it. All you can accomplish without the anointing power of the Holy Spirit is whatever human flesh can accomplish. Now, that's something. It isn't I'm not saying it's not anything. But you cannot do what God wants you to do without his power. Now, that's what we wanted to talk about tonight. We wanted to talk about the receiving of the Spirit, beginning with thirst, and then responding to the gracious invitation of Jesus. In a church full of people like this, I don't know whether there are any here who have never actually received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. You don't earn it, and you certainly can't buy it. It's a gift. But it's a gift that isn't thrust upon you. It only comes with your asking. 4 times in the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a gift given to us. And if you haven't, or if you don't know whether you have, may I encourage you tonight to ask Jesus to come into your life to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, if you are not sure whether the anointing power of the Spirit rests upon you, then you need to pray for that also. Because you can have received the Spirit and not have been anointed with the Spirit. Jesus is a classic example. Never was he devoid of the fullness of the Spirit in his life. Never. And yet at the age of 30, the Spirit and anointed power came upon him. And then he began the ministry. You see, the anointing of the Spirit has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service. It has to do with ministry. That's why it's given. And you need to ask the Lord for it. It's a gift again. It's another gift. You don't deserve it, and you can't buy it. And, Gordon, let me ask you a question. How do you want us to proceed at this point? Okay. Excuse us for this little conference. But I'm going to have a concluding prayer, and then we'll dismiss you. And you are free to go. But we also recognize that this is the kind of message that leaves you with an opportunity to respond if you care to. And we are going to ask that those who are not a part of the seminar to leave. But there is an opportunity for ministry for you in reference to receiving Jesus into your life or the anointing power of God's Holy Spirit in the little chapel downstairs. There will be people there who will minister to you in this very thing. And then we're asking, and anybody can go there. Then for those who are in the seminar who would like to remain for a little instruction and for prayer at this altar, you are invited to, but you do not have to. You are not roped into a single thing, and it's not necessary. But it is an opportunity if you wish to. Would you stand? And Ernestine, may we sing number 16 in the songbook, number 16 in the first...